Be seated. We continue our journey through Luke's gospel during this Pentecost season. The world doesn't need to believe in a metaphysical hell when we do quite well creating our own literal versions. It was General Sherman, the famous American Civil War general, who, in addressing a military academy in Michigan in 1879, first made this equivalence when he said, "I've been through two wars and I know. I've seen cities and homes in ashes. I've seen thousands of men lying on the ground, their dead faces looking up at the skies. I tell you, war is hell." Some of you will remember MASH, Alan Alda playing Hawkeye, amplified this when he said, "War is war, and hell is hell, and if you ask me, war is a lot worse." But here's the thing. If it's hell, it's a hell we humans seem to gravitate towards. It's a hell we choose because, truth be told, it works. It works for the powerful. It works for nations. It secures resources. I still remember how the networks carried the message of shock and awe as bombs rained down on Baghdad in the first Gulf War in 91, and how George H.W. Bush saw his popularity skyrocket from somewhere in the 20s and 30s to over 90%. That was a pun, by the way, skyrocket. Did that for you, Dave, and Larry. I mean, beyond shock and awe, war unites. War brings discipline. War draws out courage. As an historian of World War I, John Ian Baith said, "War is hell and all that, but it has a good deal to recommend it. It wipes out all the small nuisances of peacetime." Oh, yeah, that's well said. From an economic standpoint, war pays the bills. The military-industrial complex invents useful things, provides employment for millions of people. The military is a vocation, as some of you well know. It allows you to travel, build camaraderie, and develop skills. Both Denise and I have had the privilege of serving as duty chaplains on military bases, NATO training base in Moose Jaw in particular, and got to know the exciting lives of many of the folks who live there. We can't, as a race, seem to grow out of our need of it. Even now, we're in, it would appear, a renewed period of militarization, weapons testing. Such are the real and imagined threats before us. And yet, there's nothing more central to God's, to Christ's vision of the world than we move away from the horrors of human violence toward which we seem so prone and towards something very, very different. Our liturgy points to it continually. When we do wrong, we're called to repent, to change our minds, to move away from our violent reactionary tendencies. When people do wrong to us, even physical wrong, we're called to forgive them. after we killed him and after his resurrection, Jesus comes towards us not with revenge on his mind, but peace. Peace is literally the first word the resurrected Christ speaks to his disciples. And it's not just a greeting to calm them down after seeing a formerly dead guy. He says, "My peace I give to you." It's the great gift. In the new humanity he's giving rise to, peace is the synonym for everything about the flourishing life that God desires. Not any of these supposed glories of conflict and of war. This week, as we remember the sacrifices made by our fellows, we always pray that their sacrifice will not have been in vain. From a Christ perspective, there is only one way to pray that prayer, one intention, that their sacrifice will have been in the service, not of the status quo, which always seems just to lead to more war, not of war itself, but the peace, the wholeness, if you will, that is possible but is not yet here. In our gospel text, a text that is seemingly unrelated to the theme of war or remembrance, we find Jesus in dispute with the Sadducees. They were a prominent sect whose membership was drawn almost entirely from the priestly and aristocratic class. And as a class, they found it prudent to align themselves with the ruling powers, lest their economic and political advantages disappear. As a result, they were aligned, if not by sentiment, then by self-interest, against justice for the majority of the Jewish population. And we have to read their theological liberalism in light of that. How convenient not to believe in heaven or hell, or indeed any afterlife at all. I mean, to not believe certain things because you're not intellectually persuaded. Well, that's one thing entirely, and I sympathize entirely in this day and age where so much confusion reigns around what Christians say they believe and how they get there. But for a whole class of aristocrats to make a choice to deny a central tenet of the Jewish faith was not intellectual honesty, but cynical politics. For the Sadducees understood what resurrection meant, and it is what it meant that they were keen to deny. They knew it meant the possibility of justice for everyone, including all of those whose oppression they had rationalized as they aided and abetted the Romans. And so they think that they've devised a tricky scenario that will justify just how silly belief in the resurrection is. Jesus' answer hasn't always been understood for what it is. I remember reading this with my friends as a teenage boy. What, no marriage in heaven? Sounds like no sex in heaven. How boring. Or, you know, maybe more generally, if there's no marriage in heaven, there's no home and hearth. There's no home cooking and games by the fireplace. I mean, it doesn't sound very comforting. But there are people in every culture and every time who, upon hearing what Jesus says to these Sadducees, instinctively hear it as good news. They intuit that even the way the Sadducees are framing the story is that of powerful men controlling the rules, controlling someone with no power, and manipulating her, this widow, to their will. I mean, speaking of human-made hells, can you imagine marrying seven brothers in a row? Like, you get the worst of the family system, right? Like, all the different nuances. I mean, there's the good stuff too, but come on. Really? They intuit, indeed know, the feeling of slavery such a woman would have experienced, to be given from man to man, as Jesus rightly says, given in marriage, as a mere potential male heir incubator. That's not just a silly story that you can pass off. It reveals the heart. And so they don't hear Jesus' denial of marriage in heaven as a denial of what many of us take to be our most precious relationship on earth. They hear it as freedom from slavery, freedom from the way the powerful enslave the weak for their own benefit, freedom for this woman in the story to finally have a say, to have a choice, to have agency. They hear Jesus' affirmation of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not as reaffirming patriarchy, even though they are the patriarchs, but of the presence of God with people now and in the age that comes next. They hear that the living God is with all those who are alive, but not just as a sentiment, but as someone who is willing to free all those alive. What the Sadducees are most afraid of is what Jesus says when he equates resurrection reality with people being the children of God. If someone is a child of God, they're no mere throwaway nuisance to be used as a prop in a story or pushed out of the way of the gated villa. It is this resurrection reality that Jesus affirms and calls us to enact, partner with in our lives, even in small ways, standing with people who differ from us for the sake of peace and equality, going the extra mile to propose diplomatic solutions to all of our arguments and our battles and fights, standing with anyone who is suffering in our world, offering food and shelter and the promises of support to Gazans, to Ukrainians, to those in the Darfur. In a former life, it almost feels, but only several parishes ago, we housed in our church building at the back of the nave the original Vimy Ridge Memorial crosses. At a 90th anniversary service of rededication, a Pentecost Sunday no less, the 46th Battalion of Saskatchewan showed up en masse, several hundred of them. And I mean, I preached a Pentecost sermon. I preached on God's desire for the unity of the human race, as one does at Pentecost. And I talked about the horrors of war, Vimy Ridge being an iconic example. Afterwards, there's a long meet and greet lineup, and all the military personnel thanked me. We're appreciative of the talk. And then a theologian came up and said to me, "You too faced such and such. You're just pretending to honor the sacrifices made while saying in essence that war is hell." But you see, here's the thing. Like those military personnel, those who've experienced the slavery of war, those who, like this fictional woman, have lived with the slavery of a system that uses and abuses them, they intuit that Jesus speaks the truth. that there must be more than we're presently experiencing, that there must be a realm of justice that is hidden from us when we enable these kinds of slavery. The minor prophet Haggai saying in a calamitous age of exile and of rebuilding and of horrors nearly remembered, says in our first reading that the glory of the latter house will be greater than the former. The resurrection glory of humanity is and will be greater than the glory of the houses we've built on violence. And so our prayer, this Remembrance Week, this Remembrance Sunday, is that the glory of this house, our own homes, will reflect this coming reign of peace. May each of us know and enable the incredible gift of grace in which we treat each other all as the children of God we are. Amen.